Malachi 3:13 through 18. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. My name's Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. I love Red Lobster cheesy biscuits. And when I say love, I mean love. They are one of God's great gifts to man. Amen? Was that an amen? Great gifts to mankind. Cheesy, garlicky, herby perfection. Right? I'm not sure that there's ever been a bread product ever created that surpasses the Red Lobster cheesy biscuit. In fact, there was a time where I would call up, order some biscuits, a dozen biscuits. I'd go and I'd pick them up and I'd take them home just to eat those biscuits in about 2.5 minutes flat. And when my wife, Sarah, knew that I was going to go get some biscuits, she would understandably ask if she could have some. And I'd say, sure, sweetie, you can have some of my biscuits. But then I would order an extra dozen just to make sure that I had enough to binge on. And, you know, eating at the actual restaurant, that was about the unhealthiest thing you could do because all you can eat biscuits, all you can eat cheesy biscuits, right? They'd bring them out, they'd only seem to have like 3 or 4 in the basket. And I'd look at them like, this is not going to work. You know, we'd go through those and I'm desperately trying to grab a waiter or waitress so we can get more biscuits. And if a table near us got biscuits before we did, then let the awkwardness begin because I'm going to stare at them jealously while they eat their biscuits. I mean, they have biscuits. Where are my biscuits? Right? Well, my wife and I did this diet a while back, and needless to say, Red Lobster cheesy biscuits were not on the approved list. And so the diet was 30 days, and over the course of those 30 days, I put together a pretty extensive and long list of all the things I was going to eat the second we were done. And at the top of that list, Red Lobster cheesy biscuits. Right, so day 31, diet is over, I call up Red Lobster, I order my biscuits, I go in, I pick up my steaming bag of awesomeness, I take it home, I dump them out on the plate, and I dig in, and bite number one of the best, greatest moments of my life. I mean, just pure perfection. Carbs, garlic, cheese, herbs, all in this beautiful little thing, and so I slow down, and I just enjoy that moment. Around biscuit number 3, I realized, hey, I'm pretty happy right now, right? Rather than just shoving biscuits down my gullet, I had been legitimately enjoying and appreciating the fact that I got to have them. I was content and satisfied with the joy I was experiencing having them, and that was enough. And so I stopped. And ever since then, when I do have Red Lobster cheesy biscuits, I'm able to enjoy them for what they are rather than assuming that I'm not getting enough of them. There's a conscious choice. Of this is enough, a satisfaction in the receiving of the Red Lobster cheesy biscuit. That's a cheesy story, I know, but God's grace works in a very similar way. There's a point when the followers of Christ have to say, this is enough for me, because for the disciple, God's grace is enough. Now, before we jump into chapter 3, I want to make sure that we are on the same page regarding that word enough. We have this tendency to think of enough is like settling, right? That's good enough. Or, well, I guess I've had enough. But God's grace being enough does not mean settling. Enough doesn't mean that you don't want more. Enough doesn't mean a partial provision. Enough means sufficient, right? So when we talk about enough, we're talking about that we are satisfied in what we've received. That yes, we want more, but we are joyful and content in what we do have. Do I want more and more of God's grace? Absolutely. Do I need more and more of God's grace? You betcha. But am I satisfied and content in what I've received? I hope so. I can take Jesus at his word that says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In that moment of desire or circumstance or trouble, there's that moment where the disciple has to say, your grace, O Lord, is sufficient beyond my weakness or circumstance or possessions, because for the disciple, God's grace is enough. So Malachi 3:13-15, as we begin the section, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So as we get started, we're immediately introduced and talking about two distinct and separate groups of people. There are the Israelites, who we've been talking about through the whole entire book, as they constantly question and they charge God with a lack of care. And then there are those that the Israelites consider evildoers. Or, for our purposes, when we read evildoers, consider that to mean anyone outside of the nation of Israel, or said differently, anyone not covenanted to God's law. The Israelites say, your words have been hard against me. By hard words, Malachi means that their words are aggressive or insolent or combative. They are accusing the Lord of something. And in this section, essentially, they're saying, we know how we're to be treated. We know about God and his ways. How dare God allow trouble to enter into our lives? They say that, which begs the question, you know, what specifically is the trouble that God so unfairly is letting into their lives according to the Israelites? Well, for one, they aren't in the best shape as a nation. They've been allowed to return from exile from Persia, but it's estimated that the land that they returned to was like a max of 20 to 30 miles across. So they have no land. Additionally, they are surrounded by aggressive nations like Samaria who don't like them very much. They've finally finished building the second temple that is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3, but they don't see God's glory in it. As a people, they aren't doing so great either. They're lacking food. Their crops aren't growing. They have no livestock. This is part of the reason why they've begun marrying outside of the faith there in chapter 2, because that's how they think they're going to get the things that they need. So now, after all this, and after all these charges, the people of Israel level possibly the most heinous one against the Lord. What good is it to be your people if we don't receive at least what evildoers do? It is vain to serve God. What is the profit? The Holman Bible commentary says this: they presumed that they had been faithful to God, carrying out his requirements, and they presumed that they had repented of their misdeeds, going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty. They thought that all that remained was for God to fulfill his part of his bargain and bless them. Okay, Lord of hosts, what profit have we ever received being your people? We have been persecuted and driven from our land many times. We have been in slavery for generations. Okay, Lord of hosts, what is the point of giving you our best sacrifices or our full tithes or holding these boring, somber worship services that you seem to care so much about if we don't get anything from it? Okay, Lord of hosts, why should we trust you when we look around and we see all these evildoers being blessed with abundant crops and healthy livestock and land and money, and we, your people, have nothing? And, oh, by the way, Lord of hosts, we're thinking about giving it all up because they have tested you by not doing a single part of your law, and you have done nothing. If they can get away with it and be better off, then why in the world are we wasting our time with these worthless, useless activities? Maybe you hear that and you think, man, what are they thinking? You are not allowed to say that to God. You cannot say that to God. I say that and I tremble a little bit because of the wrath that may come down from those kind of words coming out of my mouth. But are things really so different today? God is always letting us down. Just look at the state of our nation and our world right now. Man, I'm tired of working so hard, but not having the money to buy those new shoes or that new car or that new house. If only God would give me a new job so I could pay off my loans. My neighbor doesn't believe in God, and he's more successful and has a great family. What's the point of talking to him about Christ? He clearly doesn't need him. I'm not going to get up and go to church this morning or schedule a round gathering together because God doesn't really care if I'm there or not. What's the point of striving for holiness when I look at social media and all of my friends who don't proclaim Christ are super happy with great lives? Why am I wasting my time? How often do we express our distrust or lack of faith in God, even when we're ignorantly doing so? I mean, I guarantee you, the Israelites saying this, not every one of them thought that they were doing something wrong. Surely some were smart enough to know that they were off base. But others were just ignorantly not resting in the grace of God, that they are his covenanted people that he has promised himself to. He's reminded them of this several times, pointing back to the covenant that he made with Abram in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. But they have either forgotten or worse, they haven't forgotten, and they've stopped trusting that promise from their God. This is supposed to be God's people, blessed above all other nations, and instead, they are questioning, what's the point? Because those who are outside the faith seem far better off. You know, but not everyone in Israel is doing this. There is a small group of people that we're introduced to next, verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I love this. Excuse me. In every other dispute in the book, God says, you have done X or you have said X. And then the people say, oh, how have we said X? And then God explains it and he teaches them and answers their charge and rebukes them. But here, he says, your words have been hard against me. But then they say, how have we spoken against you? And he tells them, but then he turns his attention away from them and turns his attention to the faithful. He hears your speech and he gives their attention to them, those who fear the Lord, rather than those who had hard words against him. So what makes these people different that God would turn his attention to them versus these people who had hard words? Well, first, they feared the Lord, right? It says that they feared the Lord. What's that mean? Martin Luther would explain it this way. It refers to the fear that a child has for his father. For example, a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them, he has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of all security and all love. There is a sense of awe and majesty and respect that those who fear the Lord have for their God. These are the people that who would be terrified to say something like, it is vain to serve God, because of the amount of disrespect and lack of trust that statement carries. And so rather than question or accuse God of a lack of faithfulness to them, they fear the Lord, verse 16. They esteem or glorify his name, verse 16. They strove to live righteous lives in the midst of the wicked, verse 17. And they desire to serve their God above all else, verse 17. So at the very least, those of us who are followers of Christ should learn from this and strive to do those things as well, to fear God, to esteem his name, to live righteous lives, to serve our God first and above all else. And why? Not because we get something, but because it's clear that those are the things that please our God, because he turns his attention to them. If he's truly the source of all security and love in our lives, would we not want to please him to the utmost extent, to fear his name above all names? So that's the first thing that makes them different. They fear the Lord. Secondly, this third group of people spoke with one another, it says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. The context here points to the fact that they were speaking about the very things that please God, esteeming his name, living righteous lives, serving him. They spoke with one another about his goodness. And, you know, really, they were just following his command from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. Here you go. When you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. They held on to God's word. They looked to it and they lived it. They spent time with each other talking about the things of God. And not just at official church gatherings, because when God talk is reserved for Sunday mornings or that little box of time we have on our calendar that says gospel communities, then talking about the things of God becomes very unreal and just very awkward. And the thing is, this isn't some high talk, some secretive language, something special. This is a simple conversation about the goodness of God in our lives. So again, disciples learn from this because this is the thing that God turns his attention to. The early church in Acts did this as they lived together and they fellowshipped together and encouraged each other at all times, praising God for all that he did through Christ Jesus. And so, do you talk about the things of God and the word of God outside of Sunday mornings and GCONs? What would it look like to talk about the things of God and the word of God outside of Sunday mornings and GCONs? But why does God care about these things? Why do these things draw his attention? I mean, he's made it clear throughout the book of Malachi. He's never been about jumping through hoops, right? Their second-rate sacrifices in chapter 1 didn't cut it. Their partial tithes at the beginning of chapter 3 didn't cut it. That's a hoop. Their watered-down worship ceremonies didn't cut it. That's a hoop. He doesn't care about those things. What he cares about is the desire behind those things. He wants our best sacrifice because it shows a deep felt love and commitment for him. He wants us to give sacrificially or tithe because it shows a deep reliance on God versus material things. He desires joy-filled, reverent gatherings because it brings glory to his name. And when he sees those things, that's what draws his attention. I got to tell you, this is one of the most, I think, hope-filled moments in the Bible. Those who feared the Lord lived as if they feared the Lord, and then God made note of it. Right? It says that he wrote their names in the book of remembrance. This is the only mention of God's book of remembrance in the Bible, so we're not going to try to decipher what exactly that is, but we can at least know its intent. The point is that the fact that God says he will remember them, and that's a very good thing, because throughout the Bible, when God remembers someone, he then acts on their behalf. Genesis 8, but God remembered Noah, and he made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. He remembered, and he acted. 1 Samuel 1, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And she conceived, and she bore a son, and she called him Samuel. God remembered, and he acted. Psalm 115, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. God remembering those who fear him is a very good thing. And because they feared the Lord, because they esteemed his name, because they lived righteous lives, because they served their God, versus simply keeping his charge or walking as in mourning, like at the beginning of this section, he remembered them. He acted on their behalf. Malachi says that he spares them as his treasured possession, something that matters very dearly to God. He promises to spare them and says that when he does, that all who doubt him have stopped trusting shall then again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who served God and the one who does not serve him. So he'll spare them, but what exactly is he sparing them from? What's the distinction? He says, you will see a distinction. What's the distinction that we're going to see? We see that as we look ahead a little bit into Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I understand that you might read that and it might hit a little weird, right? Like, there's fire and destruction and wings and jumping cows and walking on ashes. It's a little bit confusing, and if you just read that section, it can seem very Turner Burney, right? And I don't want to just leave us hanging on that, but we're going to dig into that next week because it is something that deserves some extended time as we process what that looks like. But I think at a base level, no matter what you believe, we can see two things that Malachi is saying. What he's saying in that section is being one of the arrogant or evildoers in that passage is bad, right? Fire, ash. And being one of those who fear his name is good, healing and joy. This is what God has spared those who fear his name from. The coming judgment that we're going to really dig into next week as we approach the end of the book. But this is the distinction. Those who will be leaping like calves from the stall and those who will not. Leaping with joy. What amazing grace that God shows to act. It says that he acts on the behalf of those who fear his name. And, you know, they weren't in some different situation than the rest of the Israelites, right? They were the same persecution, the same lack of prosperity, the same unknown future, yet in that moment, for them, God was enough. For the disciple, God's grace is enough. The Israelites in Malachi were called to rest in the promised grace of the coming Savior. We are called to rest in the revealed grace of the Savior who has come. For the disciple, God's grace is enough. They were to pursue righteous lives through God's law. We are made righteous because we've been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. So for the disciple, God's grace is enough. The point is that there has to be a moment where you are going to choose that God's grace is enough, that he is in both thought and action your source of all security and love, that the fact that you are spared from a coming judgment through the sacrifice of God's Son is enough, that you can and will have eternal life through faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is enough, that his grace is sufficient. So, is God's grace enough? Let's consider those three groups of people. First, the evildoers. Let's call them the irreligious. To clarify, when we say the word evil today, we tend to think like the worst of the worst, like the really, really bad stuff, right? But biblically, that's not the case, and it's very simple. Evil just means going against the grain of God. It's not just the murder or the thievery or the lying. It's also the jealousy or the anger or the arrogance, anything that is going against the grain of God. So evildoers are simply those who aren't concerned about following God, or in today's world, the irreligious. You know, everyone has been a part of the irreligious at some point. There are simply those who have decided to become concerned about the things of God. In fact, if you're a follower of Christ in this room, you are an evildoer who is constantly being redeemed and forgiven. So if you aren't a follower of Christ this morning, please don't hear the word evildoer and get angry. It just means someone who is unconcerned about the things of God. And so for the irreligious, was God's grace enough? The short answer is no. The longer answer is it wasn't, just because they didn't really care. Right, they aren't concerned at all about the things of God. If this is where you happen to be this morning, let me tell you that you are welcome here. Maybe you absolutely don't care anything about what God has to say. That's okay. We love you. We love that you would choose to spend your morning with us. But let me say this. You might be feeling a tug of wondering or a question or a desire to stop pursuing perfection or pursuing that next big purchase or tired of hiding behind a mask that hides shame or guilt. Those thoughts or questions that may be on your heart is the Holy Spirit working in your life right now. And that is not something weird or strange. Let me give you an example. My son is beginning to wrestle through these things. right? We had a conversation the other day about good or bad. He came home, and he hadn't had a great day at school. And he asked me, Daddy, am I good? And after a few moments of, you know, just trying to hold it together, I told him that he is very good. I can see how hard he works at respecting adults. I can see how hard he works at caring for his friends or for his foster brothers or sisters. I can see how much he loves his baby sister. And his response was, yeah, but sometimes it's really hard to be good. He's becoming tired of always trying to be good. He wants to be able to just rest in something else. My son is 4. I'm praying hard that this is the Holy Spirit working in his heart so that he can soon understand that he isn't going to be able to be good. It doesn't matter how hard he works. The fact that it's really hard to be good is always going to be remain. I want him to understand that he doesn't have to be good. What he needs is to rely on the Holy Spirit to transform him to be like Christ. And from that will flow goodness and love and empathy and compassion and ultimately pure joy. So those are the kinds of questions that the Holy Spirit lays on the heart of someone who is wrestling with the things of God. So I beg you not to ignore those questions or desires. I'm not saying that in this moment you have to make some dramatic decision. Maybe you want to, and if that's the case, praise the Lord. That's an eternally significant decision, and I would love to process that with you. But if you're not there, please, at the very least, don't ignore the questions that are being put on your heart as the work of the Holy Spirit. Because God loves you. God desires you. What would it look like to explore desiring him as well? And so that's the first group of people that is irreligious. Then we have the second group of people, those who had stopped trusting God, but, you know, they kept jumping through all the hoops that they thought would please the Lord. Let's call them the religious. And so for the religious, was God's grace enough? Clearly not. No. They were incredibly jealous of those around them that had more. They were scared of their situation and becoming angry with God for not doing something about it. They were questioning God for his perceived lack of provision for them, his lack of justice. Their circumstance was drastically outweighing their trust in God because his grace was not enough for them. Now, this doesn't mean that they don't believe in God. It's completely possible to believe in God but not have faith in him. Romans 9 says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. There are those who would have believed that God existed simply because of their upbringing, but they did not belong to Israel because they didn't have faith in him. Even the demons that Jesus encounters in Mark 1 knew him. They say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew he existed, yet they didn't have faith in him. Simply believing that God exists is not the same as placing faith in the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. And so these are the religious that are not resting in God's grace. There's a partial obedience. It's not that they didn't sacrifice, or that they didn't tithe, or they didn't serve, or they didn't keep up with their church services, but their hearts were not in it. Now, what this doesn't mean is that we have to be perfect, right? There's no problem. There's nothing wrong with asking questions or with struggling with your faith or those moments that you have sincere doubt about the goodness of God. Listen to these words from Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Sounds familiar, right? But there's one big difference, huge difference between this section and Malachi, because the psalm ends this way. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me, it is good to be near God. For the psalmist, God's salvation, promised salvation was enough. He had questions, he had doubts, but then he turned from them and rested in the grace of God. Often believers today, we struggle with understanding God's work, but ultimately we have to return to the fact that God's grace is enough. But that is not the case with the religious of Malachi. They were not turning away from their doubts and questions into God's grace. These people started as a people who loved God and who trusted him above all else, but then they drifted. I ran across a beautiful description of this. When a garden is first planted, it's easy to see the difference between it and the surrounding countryside. The difficulty only arises after the onset of weeds. They have become overgrown. They have drifted into the desires of the world. Yet God tells them, as we heard last week, that they can return. Malachi 3:7, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You know, we don't really know who made up that group of people called those who fear the Lord, but it's completely appropriate to hope that some of the very people who have been grumbling against the Lord throughout this whole entire book were part of that group, that they woke up, that they returned to the Lord speaking with other believers of God's glory. So maybe this is you, and I say that in love, but there's a moment where you have to wake up. Maybe these church services have become a cold and sterilized practice for you. Maybe you are becoming angry that your neighbors and friends and family who could care less about God seem to be far better off. Or maybe you are in the middle of a hard, miserable circumstance and you are growing less and less patient, waiting on the Lord to fix it, and you're about to give up. You can return to the Lord. Please hear my heart when I say there is nothing wrong or off base with those questions or that anger. What is wrong and off base is that moment where you decide to rest and choose to trust those questions or those doubts and that anger over the grace that has been shown by our God. Trust in God, not because you're going to get things or because it's going to fix your circumstance, but because he is worth trusting. The very fact that we would be evildoers, yet God would send Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to suffer for our evil doing, to be murdered by those who thought that they knew better than God, yet be resurrected by that all-powerful God so that you could have eternal life in heaven, man. That's worthy of my faith and my trust above any circumstance or earthly desire. God is our source, my source of all security and love. Return to the Lord. Choose once again for God to be your source of security and love over your circumstance or possessions. So we have the irreligious, we have the religious, and lastly we have those that says feared the Lord, those who feared the Lord. Let's call them disciples. For the disciple, was God's grace enough? Yes, it was. Again, as we saw in Psalm 73, they don't have to be perfect. Questions will arise, yet their trust in God's work and his promise overruled and trumped everything else. They weren't perfect, but they were God's treasured possession. And that is what defined them. You, disciple, have a choice to make when others are prospering and you are not. You, disciple, have a choice to make in the midst of heartache or anguish. And what better example do we have of this than Jesus Christ? My God, why have you forsaken me? He says. But the hope-filled part in that is that he trusted in God and finished the work on our behalf. And the psalm that Jesus was quoting ends, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. God's promise and grace was enough for Jesus Christ. God's promise and grace is enough for you. Disciple, choose joy. Let God's grace be enough. Your happiness is not wrapped up in the answers to your prayers or your place in God's book of remembrance. Your happiness is wrapped up in the future glory promised through the grace of God. Because the antidote to that harsh thought or that hard word against God is to meditate on the future, always remembering what he saved us from and what he has saved us to. And as you bear those things in mind, you can say, as the psalmist said, yet you are holy, and that is enough. So as we come to this moment in our service that we do every week called the Lord's Supper, it's a moment for everybody, the irreligious, the religious, the disciple, to spend some time in your seats reflecting on God's grace. What do you believe about it? What is the Holy Spirit prompting you to consider or ask or think about in that moment? So spend some time in your seat reflecting on God's goodness and letting that guide your prayers and your songs and your thoughts the rest of the service. And when you are ready, you can come forward to Christ, dipping the bread and the juice and remembering the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. For the disciple, God's grace is enough. We can rest. We can rest in that because God himself has proven faithful over thousands of years of promise and thousands of years ago in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that it is so abundantly powerful that we can simply reflect on it and meditate on it and think on it and be reminded of it and read about it and talk about it with each other, God, and that can affect and change our lives. And so, Heavenly Father, when it is so hard in a moment of despair or in a moment of jealousy or in a moment of covetousness to remember your grace, would you work? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in us so that in that moment we could be reminded of all that you have given us, of all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Amen.